We're going to start this morning in Revelation 7, if you'll turn there, with verse 4. And we're coming to a section that tells of the 144,000 of Israel that are going to be given a seal. Now, at this point, we're not going to be told what this seal is. We know that seals are the ones we're most familiar with, would be to seal a document, and it signifies that there is ownership, and also it protects the contents of that document. When we get to chapter 14, we said here we're not told what the seal is. When we get to chapter 14 of Revelation, we're going to learn that the seal that's given these 144,000 is the Lamb's Father's name written on their foreheads. Well, the Lamb is Christ. The Lamb's Father is God the Father. So it will be God's name that will be written on their foreheads. In Revelation 9, verse 4, we're going to find that this seal will protect them from certain of the effects of God's judgments being given here in the book of Revelation. And one of them will be scorpions as well as others. So let's go in and read in verse 7, or verse 4 of chapter 7. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 140 and 4,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. And we'll come back to this. Manasseh was not one of the 12 children of Jacob. And so one of those children is missing here. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. So here we see that God has chosen 144,000 of redeemed Jews that are going to become a core of missionaries that will go around the world and will cause many, not just Jews, but many, many, many of other peoples, of Gentiles, to hear and accept the gospel message and receive Christ. The question has been asked, and I alluded to it here in verse 6, the tribe of Manasseh. Dan is the one that's missing. And we talked about that a little bit last week. The tribe of Dan was not satisfied with the land which they were given to live in. And so they went north, and they found there a peaceful people. But they destroyed those people to take their land. They burned their cities, and they built their own city, and they named it Dan. And there they set up a golden calf and worshiped it, and their worship included much immorality as well as idolatry. When the kingdom was divided, Dan was in the northern region, and when King Jeroboam came into power, he established two worship centers, one in Bethel and one in Dan. And of course, these were false worship. They were idolatrous worship. And these people from the tribe of Dan were disqualified from ever being able to be leaders at the time that we come to the book of Revelation. Well, if not Dan, then Manasseh. Well, who is Manasseh? Joseph, being one of the children of Jacob, had two children, two sons, one Manassas and the other Ephraim. And so these two grandchildren of Jacob were treated more or less as his own children, kind of adopted them. And it turns out that Manassas was then chosen to be a leader of a tribe when we get to the book of Revelation. Now, in the history of Israel, we know that the Jewish people were conquered and they were sent into exile a number of times. The word diaspora is used to refer to that dispersion of the Jews, and that was throughout all the countries of the world. Diaspora is a Greek word. It means to sow throughout. So these Jews were, the nation of Israel, were sown throughout the world. Specifically, it was probably applied, first of all, to those that, after the Babylonian captivity, were dispersed. And collectively, going forward to the apostolic age, we know that during the Roman period, the Jews were dispersed widely. Well, by these end times, these people being so dispersed throughout the world, it says sown throughout, they were probably so scattered that only God would know who belonged to which tribe. So only God could pick out 12,000 of each tribe. He would be the only one who'd know what tribe they belonged to. Well, God's grace is going to be bestowed upon Israel again during this end time. And Paul writes of it in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. And he says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, the time we're in now in our study, the end times. The fullness of the Gentiles comes in and all Israel shall be saved. Well, that's hyperbole, I believe. It's exaggeration. It's not, when they say all, going to be a lot of them that will be saved and receive Christ. And it says, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob or from Israel. Now, these 144,000 are going to be the first fruits of this new redeemed Israel. And the seal that they're getting here is going to protect them as they accomplish their mission of going about the world with the gospel. Let's go on and read, starting in verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, all kindreds, all people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. So unto God the Father, as well as Christ the Son. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God. And they said, amen, or so be it. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. And then amen, again, so be it. So a great multitude, it says here in verse 9, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues. We said that the Bible explains itself, sometimes looking back at prophecy, seeing it be fulfilled as we come forward in the Word. And we also sometimes find it describing itself right within the context of where we're studying. So we're going to find as we move forward to verse 14 who this multitude is. It says there in verse 9, clothed with white robes. When the fifth seal was broken, we were told that John saw those slain for the word of God, and they were asking, how long until we're going to be avenged, that you will judge those who took our blood And they were told then to rest a little while longer. And the reason is kind of odd, but they're to rest a little while longer because they have to wait until their fellow servants were also martyred. So they're going to be a lot more martyred during that tribulation time. And they're told to just wait. And they were given white robes, of course, garments of applied righteousness, which we're going to wear one day when we get to heaven, those same white robes. And in the meantime, we know that we are covered with the righteousness of Christ, having none of our own. So there were more yet to be martyred during this tribulation, and they will be those who will accept Christ for salvation and refuse to worship the beast, and that is the Antichrist. When we talk in Revelation about the beast, we're always talking about the Antichrist. Well, verse 9, it says the multitude had palm branches in their hands. Palm branches, of course, were a sign of victory over the enemy. And in verse 10, it says, standing for the throne, before the throne, before the Lamb. Well, we know who the Lamb is. There's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And that blood had to be from that precious Lamb of God. Verse 11. Here we see again the 24 elders, the four living creatures, along with angels, falling on their faces before the throne and worshiping God. And you know, we see this over and over as we are studying the word here, that there's just worship continually before the throne of God in heaven. And I think that we're going to be in that multitude one day doing the same thing, and it will be forever. Well, in verse 12, John gets a record of how God is praised and said, we will join them. What about that being an example of the praise that we should honor God with even today? Why are we waiting? We can do it now. We don't have to wait till we get to heaven to be there. But it says, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might be to God forever and ever. Christ removed the barrier, reconciled us to God, and we glorify him. How do we glorify God? You know, I'm going to read it in a minute, but the greatest commandment is to love God. But we need to glorify God in our lives. We can do it with service. We can do it with obedience. And of course, by love. The greatest commandment, and let's read it, Mark 12, 29 and 30, Jesus answered, the first of all the commandments is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And I wonder, should we question ourselves, how are we doing? Could we do better in loving our God? That's the greatest commandment. Let's go to verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, and here he questions, one of these elders asks a question of John. He says, what are these that are arrayed in white robes? And how did they come to be here? Whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, you know. He said, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So here we see John interacting. You know, very often we're going to find throughout this book that he was just not a quiet observer of the things of the future as he saw what will be coming in the end time. He very often was brought absolutely into the activity himself. And he was asked questions. One point he was given, it was a little book, and what the book was is probably some of the Old Testament, and he was told to eat it. So there's a lot of interaction between John and the things that are going on here. As he's looking forward, he's in the spirit, but he's also very active. And here, he was given a revelation about future events. One of the 24 elders here asked him, and John's answer is very polite. He says, "Sir, you know who they are." And so the elder answered his own question. He said, "These are the martyrs from the great tribulation, saved by the blood of the Lamb." And it focuses upon this group here is a particular group of the redeemed, those that are martyred and saved during this time of trials and judgments, as we find in the book of Revelation. Well, remember here in verse 9, we learn about the great multitude, and now in verse 14, the elder tells us who they are, the martyred of this tribulation period. Let's go to verse 15. "Therefore are they before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all their tears from their eyes." The martyred redeemed who are serving God, it says, on his throne and in his temple. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19 will also refer to the temple of God in heaven. I had a question about this. Should we visualize here God personified sitting on an actual kind of a chair or throne? And should we visualize him sitting in a building called a temple? Well, the throne of God, I believe, is really the seat of God's authority. We don't really know what John is seeing here, but it's God himself in his glory, and that's the way we're going to see him one day. But remember, God is spirit. So I believe the temple here is not a physical building in verse 15, in case we were trying to visualize it that way. But it's a metaphor for a sacred place. Well, metaphorically, what do we know about ourselves? We know that our bodies, if we're redeemed, our bodies are temples, we're told. So again, a metaphor of an actual building, but we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, so there's something physical there to be indwelled. I'm going to go to a sidebar here. I very often go to sidebars, and I think it would be interesting just to talk a little bit about temples. We know that the first temple was the one built by Solomon, the instructions for that temple having been given to David, and he passed it on. And Solomon's temple was not really of great size, but it was noted for its lavish beauty, the detail that went into it. And it was built in 7 years. So it took really quite a long time. But it was destroyed in 587 BC when the Babylonians invaded the southern kingdom and Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Now, that's really all we are going to know about Solomon's temple. The next one would have been Zerubbabel's temple. When the people return from their Babylonian exile in 538 BC. There were not a great number at the time that went back to build this temple, and they didn't really have a lot of resources to build it. So it was very modest compared to Solomon's temple. And they had a lot of difficulties during the time of the building. And where we said that Solomon's was built in 7 years, theirs took 23 years to complete. And we don't really have any description at all of Zerubbabel's temple. But we know that there was a younger generation as they came back from this Babylonian captivity that had been born and raised there, had never seen Solomon's temple. And so they were so glad to see a temple being built, and they were happy, they rejoiced to see it done. But the older generation who had seen Solomon's temple had a different view. They wept because this new temple did not have the beauty that there was of Solomon's. Then in 165 BC, the Maccabees invaded that temple and desecrated, it was by a Syrian king, desecrated the altar by sacrificing swine on that altar. And the Maccabees replaced that altar in 165 BC. In 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey invaded Jerusalem, but he spared the temple. And so the temple that was built by Zerubbabel and updated by Herod was the temple of Jesus' time, and Jesus was able to go to that temple to worship. Well, Herod was a great builder. About 20 BC, he began to do this restoration of Zerubbabel's temple. And in the first 18 months or year and a half, they completed the temple itself. But then he, being this great builder, he went about establishing a number of other buildings surrounding the court and the court itself until, although it started in 20 BC, it was not completed until 64 AD. That's 84 years in total that this temple being restored and then all his courtyard and everything about it. In John 2, verse 20, the Jews told Jesus the temple had been in building process for 46 years, but there were still 30 more years to go, so there was a long time. In AD 70, this is after Christ now, but still in AD 70, first century, 6 years after these 84 years were completed, it was all destroyed when Jerusalem fell to the Roman armies. And of course, we know there is no temple today. It's not been replaced. And so today, the Jews worship only in synagogues. Now, there's another temple to come, the Tribulation Temple. We know there's going to be a temple. It's talked about that it's going to be desecrated. And there's a treaty the Antichrist makes with Israel, with the Jews, and says that he will not bother them. He'll let them live and worship as they want. But we know he breaks that treaty after 3.5 years into the tribulation period. But today, this temple is being prefabricated. So we wonder, how can they have this temple put up so quickly at the time that we're going into the tribulation? Well, the stones are being ready. They're being cut, ready to be assembled. The furnishings are being made available. They're being ready. They're going to be ready to be put into the temple. The menorah, the 7-branch candlestick made of pure gold, is on display today. You can go on the internet and see it. It's beautiful. So these are all being ready. The robes for the priest, and we've seen some video of this, have already been prepared, and they're hanging on racks now, ready to be used. The priests are being trained to be of service in the temple. The ancient musical instruments have been reproduced and ready. The crowning piece of this puzzle would be the Ark of the Covenant. Now, there are priests today that say they know where that Ark is. It's being kept safely in a secure place, ready to be placed in that temple. And that would be the millennium, whether that's true or not. That's what they're saying, at least. So that would be the Tribulation Temple. And we know that it's prophesied, Daniel chapter 11 and other places we're going to read about in Daniel, about this abomination of desolation. I think it's interesting when we read, and we read those words, abomination of desolation, and we just go on. Do we really know what it is that we're talking about? We're in a sidebar, and I hesitate to go deeper into a sidebar by adding a sidebar within, because we're talking about temples, but I want to talk a little bit about this abomination of desolation. Jesus spoke of a coming abomination of desolation in the Olivet Discourse. He said in Matthew chapter 24, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in a holy place." So this, whatever it is going to be standing in the temple. "Then those in Judea must flee to the mountain." Well, let's look at a definition. An abomination, I wrote here, is something that causes disgust or hatred. Abomination is disgust. Desolation is a state of complete emptiness or destruction. Well, Jesus warned that this thing, something or someone, that the people detested was going to stand in the temple someday. And then he says that they should flee to the mountain. Jesus referenced Daniel in this Olivet Discourse. He mentioned this abomination three places. But let's go back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. "He will make a firm covenant with many," he here being the Antichrist, "with many for a week." A week, of course, is 7 years in the time that we're looking at here, in Daniel's 70 weeks. "But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering. And the abomination of desolation will be on a wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator." That desolator being, of course, the Antichrist. He will meet his destruction. And it says here in Daniel 11, verse 31, "Forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation." Again, speaking of something to be placed in this temple that will desecrate it. And then in Daniel 12, verse 11, "From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Well, that's the 3.5 years that it will be abolished halfway through this 7-year tribulation. Now, the wording that we've read here seems to indicate that this abomination is going to be an object. And we're going to find as we go further into the book of Revelation that the Antichrist, when he breaks the treaty with Israel, is going to set up his own image in the temple. And so that may be what's being spoken of here as that abomination. Well, if we just look at Daniel, here are the things he said. A future ruler is going to make a treaty with the people of Israel. The terms of the treaty will be for a week, supposedly for 7 years, which will be a period of 7 years. And midway through this time, this ruler, the Antichrist, is going to gather troops. He's going to end the sacrifices and the offerings there in the temple. He's going to desecrate it. And it just said setting up some kind of an object, but it's going to be his own image. And the desecration will continue until the judgment of God. And of course, that's going to come at the end of the 7 years. So now, let's get back to temples. We came as far as that tribulation temple. There's going to be a millennium temple when Christ comes back to set up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, he's going to have a temple. It'll be one that he creates. And during that time, he's going to reign from that temple as a theocracy. And then the last one will be no temple. When the earth's destroyed and replaced by a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, there would be no need of a temple. It says in Revelation 21, verse 22, "And I saw no temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Let's go talking here again about verse 15, chapter 7. "He who sits on the throne will dwell among them," that is, dwell among the ones out of the great tribulation, "and they are now in the presence of God, and so they're sheltered forever from the fallen world." You may have made the comments sometime, "Well, I'm starving," when of course you weren't. And here your stomach was telling you that you were hungry. Well, verse 16 tells that these in white robes will never be hungry again, and they're never going to have thirst again. Some of us, and probably all of us, one time or another, have been outside maybe doing gardening or yard work, and we felt that 100-degree sun on our backs, and not only did it make you very, very hot, but it almost burned your skin. And now these that are the saved during this time of tribulation are promised that they're going to live forever in a comfortable, controlled climate. In verse 17, there's a mix of images. It says the Lamb, perfect and unblemished, one who died in our place and yet is our shepherd. Just recently, Brother Don taught that 23rd Psalm. And what did it say? That he was going to lead us to green pastures and cool waters. And here, it's very much the same as that. "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters." And God's going to wipe away all tears from their eyes. You know, they're going to have some memories of the pain and the suffering that they were allowed to have during that time of tribulation. But now they're going to enjoy forever that pleasure of heaven. So he's going to wipe away the tears from their eyes. They will have no longer any memory of all of those unpleasant times. There's going to be a pausing here before the opening. When we come to chapter 8, we're going to come to the seventh seal. Remember, this original scroll or document from heaven had seven seals, and we have one yet to be opened. And that we will come to as we come into chapter 8. But we're talking here about something. The rapture has already occurred. And I was thinking about that and how that rapture and that time of reuniting with Christ in heaven applies to us. And I thought about the wedding process in the time of Jesus among the Jews. There are three parts to a Jewish wedding. First, the engagement, the betrothal. And then the wedding ceremony itself, and then the wedding feast. First, the engagement. The fathers of the couple to become engaged will meet together with the young couple, and they'll agree it's okay for the two families to be joined and come together. That's the engagement. And then the groom tells his bride, "I must go back to my father's house, and I add an addition for us to live in. And so you go get your wedding gown prepared and ready. And when I am finished preparing this home for us, I'll come quickly to get you. And then we'll go to the rabbi for the wedding ceremony, and he will join us as husband and wife." Well, when the father of the groom-to-be is satisfied with the dwelling that's being prepared for his son and his wife, he tells his son, "Go get your bride." First part. The wedding ceremony then is the second part. The groom calls upon his best man to go through the streets shouting, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." And then the bride and groom come before a rabbi for the ceremony, and it's witnessed probably just by a few select guests. The newlyweds go to a secret place where they will consummate the marriage. And then the third part, the wedding feast. The family and friends have gathered here for the celebration. The couple returns for the party. And so the feast begins, and it will last 7 days. That's the Old Testament Jewish way. Well, what's that have to do with the connection of Christ and the church? We're in the engagement period. John 14, Jesus promised to go to his Father's house to prepare that place for us to live in, to stay. Well, one day, God the Father's going to tell Jesus, go get your bride. And Jesus, of course, will come. The bride will be arrayed in fine linen and clean and white. Revelation 19:9 says, blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we're going to come to the wedding feast in God's word here in Revelation 19:9. Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage feast. Well, who are these that are called? The instruction here is before the second coming of Christ, at that time Christ will destroy the armies of Satan, going to cast the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire. And of course, later, Satan himself will be cast there. But Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. I believe that this marriage feast that begins when we have the rapture and are united with Christ in heaven as his bride, the feast begins. But I believe it carries over into the 1,000-year reign. It sounds like that from the wording here, because it says that there will be those who will be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that marriage supper still going on. And so who are these that are called? Well, one group will be those from the Old Testament, saved by their faith up to the time of Pentecost. That would be one group that will be called to this marriage feast. Another will be those saved during the tribulation period. And during that period, we know, we've read about it, going to be many saved out of the Jewish nation and out of all the tongues and nations of the world. So that's the second group, the Old Testament saints, and then those saved during the tribulation. A third group will be those that are saved, that receive Christ, but were not martyred during that tribulation and went on to live into that 1,000-year reign. And all of these then will be attending that marriage feast. And I see our time is up, and that's great because we're just ready to go into chapter 8. So that's where we're going to start next week. Let's have prayer. Our Father, we're just so thankful that we have this word. It's not always the easiest to understand, but if we study deeply and use helps that others who have spent their lives studying, and finding all the meaning that you have given. We just thank you that we have those people as our commentators and helps. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who can help us too to understand. And pray that the word will go forth in the power of the Spirit, take root in our hearts and change our lives. Thank you again for this church. We so love the people, and we see love among the people, love being the strongest power in the world. And we thank you that we have this group of Christians who show that Christian love to one another. We pray for the pastor as he brings the message, that you will give him the enlightenment that he can share with us. And we'll thank you all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.